Chapter 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. Now we saw this impending battle taking shape last week in chapter 28. And we know that the Philistines now, they have pitched for battle some 20 miles north of their northernmost city. Remember we said at the beginning of our study of this book that the Philistines occupied five cities, and they were in the coastal plains of what we call Israel. And at the furthest point of those five cities, they have now made an incursion into the land of Israel, 20 miles above their northernmost city. And they're hoping to deliver the death blow now to Israel. They're hoping to just finally be done with them and occupy all of the lands that were promised to them by God as he was giving the land to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. Now, the night before the opening verse of chapter 29, we looked at last week. And we saw Saul, under the cover of darkness, going to a witch in Endor, more literally a medium, to seek advice as to how to proceed in this impending battle. And in that very controversial passage last week, we saw this very strange appearance of the prophet Samuel, in which Saul was told that he would die in that battle that's going to come. And sadly, the great tragedy was that Saul didn't humble himself before God. He didn't just say, Lord, I've been so persistently proud. I've been so continually in rebellion against you. Please forgive me. Instead of doing that, he just resigns himself to the message that he's been given, that he's going to die. So that's happened the night before. We come now, here's verse 2. It says, as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? Now that's a reasonable question for these godless guys to ask. They're ready to go to war against the Hebrews. And they're looking at David and his men, and they're saying, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. Now, number one, David finds himself in a place that I'm sure he never thought he'd find himself. He is now among those who hated the true and the living God, and who hated the people of the true and living God. And he is now finding himself actually ready to join them in their fight against God's people. Now, how did David get there? Well, you remember back in chapter 27, verse 1, and you want a glimpse back there. Let's give it the page a flip. And the chapter began, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Remember the great question that he was faced with is the love of God better than anything in this world? And he essentially is saying, nope. There's nothing better than for me just to go live with the Philistines. And he's convinced, despite the promises of God, that he was to be king over Israel, he's now feeling, and I stress that word feeling, that he's going to die by the hand of Saul. He'll never get to the throne. The situation that David finds himself in was birthed when David allowed himself to be governed by his feelings rather than be governed by faith that was fueled by the promises of God. That's how he got there. Now, we've said so many times, the Old Testament is God's picture book of New Testament truth for us. And here's the picture. When we allow our lives to be governed by our feelings rather than governed by faith, fueled by the fact of Scripture, we begin to embark on a path that will lead us to places that we never thought we would go or could go. I was thinking this morning, getting ready for tonight, of an illustration that was given to me when I was just a baby Christian. I was just a few weeks old in the Lord. And these guys from Campus Crusade for Christ came and were asking if they could meet with any of the football coaches at this school where I was coaching. And they sat down with me. They met. I said, hey, I'll do that. I'd love to do that. And because I'd never studied the Bible, didn't know anything about the Bible. And they said, well, we'll have a Bible study together. So every week they would come. And I remember they showed me this little booklet. And in the booklet was a picture of an old steam-powered train that they used to illustrate the Christian life. And there was the steam engine at the front of the train, followed by a coal car, you know, holding all the coal to fuel the steam engine. And then attached to it was the picture of a caboose. And they said, you need to know, and I'm sure you do know, Richard, that the train isn't pulled by the caboose. It's pulled by the engine, fueled by the coal. And they said that the illustration is to tell me how the Christian life is to be lived. And they said that each part of the train represents a part of the Christian life. And the engine was labeled faith, the coal car was labeled fact, and the caboose was labeled feelings. And they said the engine, faith, is what drives the Christian life. And they said the coal car, labeled facts, is the fact of Scripture that fuels faith. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as a baby Christian, these guys were showing me how important it was to be in the Word of God, to be fed the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God. And then lastly, they said, here's the caboose, and it's labeled feelings. And they said, you can't let feelings drive the Christian life. It's just unnatural. It's as unnatural as it would be for this caboose to be pulling the train. Now, maybe some tonight came into this building having arrived at the same destination as David, someplace you never thought you'd find yourself, because you've been driven by the caboose rather than by the engine. Maybe tonight you're in a place you never thought you'd find yourself. Maybe tonight, and only God knows this, but maybe tonight there's somebody here that started to get involved in adultery. Or maybe you haven't stepped full blown into it, but you've been flirting with it and you're right on the precipice. Or maybe you're involved in sexual sin. Or maybe some of you have come in and you're finding yourself literally standing with unbelievers ready to fight against the cause of Christ and against Christians. The only way you'd get there is by allowing feelings to drive your life. That's how David got into this mess. Now, remember, too, this is a time in David's life where he's in process, and he's not everything God wants him to be, but God's allowing all of these circumstances to shape him into the man that God wants him to be, so he'll be fit, that he'll have the character and the spiritual depth to be the king over God's people. And one day David will be different. Remember, we looked at Psalm 63. Where David would, in that time, having been king, and then his own son is trying to dethrone him and take by force his father's throne, David will be on the run. He'll be a fugitive king once again as an old man. And there in the Judean wilderness, he'll say, oh, Lord, your loving kindness is better than life. So the David that we're looking at is not the David that he'll be. But we need to learn the lessons from what he is at this time. Now, check this out. Look at verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? The leaders among the Philistines looked at David and his men and said, they're not with us. They're not one of us. They're Hebrews. They don't worship our gods, little g, plural. And you remember God said the first commandment, the Lord your God. He's one God. And you're to worship Him alone. And they're looking at David and his men and they're saying, these guys are Hebrews. They don't worship our gods. The land they live in, which they claim God has promised to them, we want to drive them out of it and have it for ourselves. They don't belong with us and we don't belong with them. And the tragedy is, they're exactly right. They're exactly right. The Philistine leaders could see what David couldn't see. David should have known this. David should have seen this for himself. Let's think back to the words of David in the Valley of Elah before he killed Goliath. And we have to think way back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. David has showed up. The Philistines are pitched on one side of the valley. The Israelites are pitched on the other. And their champion, the giant Goliath from Gath, is down. And he's walked down a day after day after day. He's hurling insults at the Israelites. He's challenging them, send me your best guy, we'll do battle, and whoever wins takes all. David saw this going on, and it says, and David said to the men who stood by him, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Constantly, this point of them being uncircumcised Philistines. You see, circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants. It marked the nation of Israel as different from every other nation on the face of the earth. In a New Testament sense, we would say that the Israelites were in the world, but not of it. And it was this circumcision that marked them as not being a part of the rest of the world system that did not worship the true and living God, that worshiped false gods, that were not gods at all. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not only marked outwardly by circumcision, but they were governed by the word of God. God gave to them His law. And they served and worshiped the one, the true, and the living God. That the mark of circumcision was just an outward expression of them being governed in their hearts by the word of God, of them serving and worshiping the one, true, and living God. Tragically, David had started to think and act like a Philistine and was actually ready to fight with the Philistines against the armies of the living God. What a contrast from chapter 17 to chapter 29. And guys, I have to tell you, it's a pretty amazing picture of many professing Christians today. A lot of Christians today, people professing to be followers of Christ, are thinking like the unbeliever. They're siding with the unbeliever against the Word of God. Siding with the unbeliever against the work of God. Siding with the unbeliever against the people of God. And it all began when they allowed their lives to be driven by their senses, to be driven by their feelings. It all began when they tried to process their understanding of God through the lens of feeling, through the lens of emotion, through the lens of intellectual pride. They would come to some place in the Bible and they couldn't get it, so they go, well, the Bible must be wrong because I can't understand it. It all began when they tried to define God along the lines of what they feel about secondary issues. Being obsessed with human rights, social justice, environmental issues, political issues, and they're looking at those secondary things trying to come to a theology. My grandma used to call that bass ackwards. For you bass fishermen. That's why I can't wait to do this series with the on those Sunday nights. And that's why we end up with the Brian McLarens and the Rob Bells and a gay clergy and entire denominations in the ranks of the Philistines. And not only are they in the ranks of the Philistines, but now they're joining them in their fight against the God of the Bible and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and against the people of God. The Philistine leaders knew who David really was. They knew he was a Hebrew. They knew he belonged to the people of God. David would have never slipped into this place had he remembered who he really was and what his destiny was. See, David was destined for the throne of Israel. Guys, we're destined to be in the presence of the throne of the living God. The Bible says that we're a chosen people, a royal people, a nation of priests, and we're going to live and rule and reign with him when he returns to this earth. David would never be where he was if he hadn't forgot who he was. F.B. Meyer, the old English commentator, said this: It is very terrible when the children of the world have a higher sense of Christian propriety and fitness than Christians themselves and say to one another, what do these Hebrews here? I'll tell you, when the world rebukes you, it's the worst rebuke you can get. Verse 3, and Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I found no fault in him to this day. Wow. David has identified himself so much with the Philistines that Achish knows that David will be loyal to the Philistines, even to the point of going to fight against Israel. Those words from Achish should have grieved David. Achish was a man who wanted to annihilate the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Achish was a man who wanted to possess the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was a man who worshiped false gods in the most perverse of rituals, including human sacrifice. And I want you, if you see it, think of the movie Apocalypto, if you want to get the depravity of pagan worship, the depravity of idolatry reaching the point of human sacrifice, and you just get it. It's so shocking that it's hard for the mind to go there. But that's who Achish was. And for David to hear this man say, David's been with me and he's defected to me, should have been the huge wake-up call. It should have been a siren going off in David's ears. Here's the picture. It would be like the most ungodly pagan co-worker, classmate, teammate, you put yourself in whatever realm you want to put yourself in, insisting to others that you really weren't a Christian after all, and that you had defected and you were with him or her in their godless lifestyle and with him or her in their attacks against those who love Jesus. That's what it's the picture. That's the picture here. God was speaking to David through these guys, but the question is, was David listening? Verse 4. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. Now, guys, I'm just going to put this in parenthetically, and we'll see it at the end of the study. Their anger against David was in reality the very mercy and grace of God towards David now. Hugely. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Oh, man. You talk about getting spanked. Would it not be with the heads of the men here? In other words, the only way David could get right with his God would be to turn on us and kill us. Is not this David of whom they sing? They're still singing this song. It's present tense. Of whom they sing to one another in dances. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Just try to picture David at this moment. David's epic triumph of faith over Goliath must have seemed like a lifetime ago to David at this moment. They're talking about this song still being sung in Israel of his great victory over Goliath. And how can he even reconcile that with his state of heart and mind here? David seems to have forgotten that battle. But the Philistines are still stinging from that battle. And I find it interesting, this song has haunted David since the first day it was sung. Because remember the first day it was sung, what happened? Saul. It was the match that ignited pride and envy and jealousy in Saul that would burn against David to this very day. And it's still burning within the hearts of the Philistines. The first day it was sung, Saul said, "Oh man, this is what they're singing about him. What could he want next but the very throne?" And the Philistines, they never forgot what the song was about. Verse 6, "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you've been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord's of the Philistines.'" What a mess. David was with these guys because he was looking for a place he could call home. For David, home was a place where there'd just be no more grief. No more pain, no more hardship, no more hiding in caves, no more living like a fugitive. That's all David was looking for, that place. Wherever that place was. And remember he said, well, there's just no better thing for me to do than to find that place with these people. And so what he did is he left his home with the people of God, left his home in the land of promise, hoping to escape the hardships he was experiencing at the hand of Saul. Hoping to find a place that was essentially, bottom line, without Saul. Without grief. And he thought he could find that in the midst of a people who were at war with David's God. And now he's experiencing rejection in that place as well. A couple of things. First, and we need to have this resolved in our own hearts and minds. There is no place on planet Earth free of hardship and adversity. No place. If that's going to define what home looks like to you, keep looking. You'll never find it. Augustine, writing in the 4th and 5th centuries, he said, "For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." It's the only home you can have. Everything else is like a Hollywood set. One-dimensional, a facade. And you know, it's amazing. I don't know how familiar you are with guys who are set designers and the guys who like paint on those sets. They're genius guys. And they can make some plywood look like Rome at its zenith. It's amazing. But it's a facade. It's not real. The world's got some great facades saying, "Oh, come in here. This is where you find peace. This is where you'll have no adversity. Oh, just come here. Pick a door, any door it offers. You'll never find rest until you find rest in Him, in the Lord." Secondly, David is in the worst place that any true child of God could ever find themselves. In his search for peace apart from God, he now has too much of the world in him to be at peace in the Lord. But he also has too much of the Lord to be at peace in the world. That is misery. Trying to live in both worlds, he has a home in neither. I remember hearing this story when I was a young Christian, that there was this apple tree that grew over a fence, and as the apples got ripe, the kids coming home from school, they would get sticks and they'd whack the tree to get the apples. Well, the guy who owned the apple tree, his thing was, is this is my fruit. This is my tree. It's my fruit. It belongs to me. So before the kids would come home from school, he'd go whack on the branches hanging over the thing to get his fruit that rightfully belonged to him. And that's the picture of the Christian life. The world will beat you up and God will spank you. Because you're his. If you're trying to hang over the fence of the world and live there, it's the most miserable place to be. Because the world, it's not liking you. And it's gonna beat you up, but God's going to go, no, you're mine, and I chose you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit might last to my glory, so I'm going to get my fruit, please. And the lesson is this: don't try to find rest outside of Christ. Don't try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. As I just said, it's absolute folly to think that you'll find real peace in the world. Because there's no such place on this side of the second coming of Jesus. You know, since the day the United Nations was founded, there's never been a day of peace on planet Earth. But it was founded so that the world would only know peace. One reason why a child of God might be tempted to put one foot in the world is just the prospect of being free from the battles and struggles of the Christian life. But you need to understand this, guys. The reason that you experience struggles as a Christian, the spiritual warfare, the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, is because you've been born again. That's why it's a struggle. It's a struggle because there's new life in you. There's a principle of life in you that is at odds with the course of this world. You are now a living fish swimming upstream against the tide and the onslaught of dead fish floating downstream. And the only reason life is so hard is because you're now really in the kingdom of God. There was no battle against the flesh when you were still dead in your trespasses and sin. Who was fighting it? You were feeding it. It wasn't about how do I say no to my flesh. It was how do I take care of it? How do I pamper it? How do I give it everything it wants? But now that you're born again and you've committed your life to Christ, the life of Christ is in you and you become a new creature. And from the inside out, God is making you more and more like Jesus. And that's a struggle. As you face the world and the flesh and the devil. Listen to these passages. 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And then also Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not really sons. You see, if you belong to the Lord, he will not let you be comfortable in the world. Which, by the way, that's what's happening here in the anger of these Philistine commanders. God's just not given David a place to be comfortable. He just thought he wanted to get out of Saul's way. But now he has these Philistines angry with him. If you belong to the Lord, he won't let you be comfortable with the world. But if you are absolutely comfortable in the world, and again, let me in case, I don't want to use the world as you know, Christianese, and because some people think when we say the world, they're thinking, oh, that means like if you dress like this or you you go over here or do whatever, you know, and a lot of people have their definitions of what the world is. Here's what the world is. It's very important. John says it at the end of his second chapter of his first epistle, and this is all that's in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Passions, possessions, position. That's all the world lives for. That is the world system in rebellion against God. And God won't let you be comfortable there if you really belong to Him. But if you're comfortable in that, living for the same things that the world lives for, if you're at peace with everything that the Philistines, if you would, stand for and live for, and God's not disciplining you, be very afraid. Because that means you're not really one of His children. You might have said some prayer, you might have had some goosebumps at a church service and come forward and repeated a prayer after somebody, and you could even be an usher. You could tithe. But if you're comfortable in the world and you're at peace with everything the Philistines, if you would, stand for and live for, and God's not disciplining you, you're really not His. It is a lie from the pit of hell that says you can belong to the Lord and be at peace living like the rest of the unbelieving world. Because the world will never embrace you if you openly embrace Jesus. Now, I'm not saying go out and make people mad at you for being a Christian. You know, I mean, there's some people, I got to be honest with you. Man, I've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, Jesus said, and how blessed you are when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because your life is identified with and wrapped up in the King of righteousness, Jesus. But a lot of people say, oh, I've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you just got to kind of be honest sometimes and say, no, you're being persecuted for weirdness' sake. You're provoking it. You're asking for it. But you see, the world outside of Jesus won't embrace you if you openly embrace Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of Israel. And they're kind of in this little, they're sparring now, because it was purported that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary. Well, we know the Bible says he was born by the Holy Spirit causing him to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. He was miraculously conceived. He was born of a virgin. There was no human man involved in his conception. But his mom was accused of being an adulteress and having conceived and given birth to an illegitimate son. And they're talking, you know, and they're saying, well, Abraham's our father. Who's yours? And they said, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, John 8, verses 39 through 47, by the way, is where I'm reading this from. John 8, 39 through 47. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Wow. Only those who reject Jesus will be embraced by an unbelieving world. And if you're embraced by an unbelieving world, if you're a friend with the world, that defines you as the enemy of God. Because James, in James 4:4, says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It doesn't mean you hate the world. It just means you're not going to live to please man. You're going to live to please God, who loves you and gave his son for your sins. Verse 6, "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you've been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.'" Is this insane or what? The pleasure or displeasure of these men has become a concern of David's. It is impossible to imagine someone coming to David on that day he went out to face Goliath, saying to him, "Excuse me, David, but I don't think you should do that. You might displease the lords of the Philistines." Imagine that. That day in the Valley of Elah, David would have said without hesitation, "Of course I'll displease the lords of the Philistines. I want to displease the lords of the Philistines. I can't wait to displease the lords of the Philistines. Please let me know if I ever stop displeasing the lords of the Philistines." But you see, what we would have thought to be impossible behavior to be seen from the man after God's own heart, and that's who this guy is, but he's in process. What we would have thought to be impossible behavior to see from the man who used to strike fear in the heart of every enemy of God is now a reality. And guys, this moment in the life of David should serve to warn each of us of the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13 speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceivable. Before you know it, sin will have you thinking and doing things you would have never thought you could think and do. And I pray that this moment in the life of David would serve to remind each of us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Verse 9, "And David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?'" Wow. David seems genuinely disappointed that he cannot fight for the Philistines against Israel. And Achish answered, verse 9, and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God." Wow. "Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you." In other words, the 600 guys that were David were now servants of Achish. David sold them to him. He made them the servants of Achish as well. Not sold literally, but kind of sold them out because they followed his lead. And when he submitted to Achish to be the servant of Achish, they became the servants of Achish. "And start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here, and it's actually incredibly early for closing, but we're going to close here. David's heart is not in a good place here, but here's the good news. God has not abandoned David. He's been rejected by Saul. He's now been rejected by the Philistines, but he has not been rejected by God. In fact, David's rejection was in reality God's protection. You see, had they accepted David and let him go into battle, David would have been found fighting against his own brothers. Had they accepted David, David could have been harmed in fighting against the Philistines if he decided to go, oh no, now I'm going to turn. David's rejection by these guys was actually the protection of God for David. Now, maybe tonight you've come and you have felt the sting of rejection. Maybe it's the rejection in a relationship. Maybe it's the rejection in regards to employment. You've never lost a job in your life, but the way things have gone in the economy, you've finally, somebody for the first time has said, you're fired. And as painful as it is to deal with rejection, you need to know this, guys. God knows and God sees. And God knows exactly what's right for you and for me. And as Christians, we always want to process stuff in the light of Scripture and get right to the bottom line. What is the bottom line here? And we need to get to the bottom line of all of this thing, of this rejection that David is facing. And it's an either-or consideration. It is not a both-and. Okay? It's an either-or. Either all things, God works all things together for your good, or God's a liar. It's either-or. It's not. There's no combination of the two. The Bible declares that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. The Bible declares that God is love. The Bible declares that God is for us. And then the Bible declares that the only way that we can come to God, the only way we can please God, the only way we can live the Christian life is by faith. What does that mean? You see, for some, faith is just another Christianese term. And they think that it's a feeling. Like, I feel faith. I feel like I really, I believe. You know? No. That's not faith. Faith means to live as though God works all things together for our good. Faith is to live as though God is love. Faith is to live as though God is for us. Now, in Romans, Paul says that God works all things together for the good, for those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. Listen, guys, that means God moves the universe for your good and mine. And here with David, he was moving the commanders of the Philistines to reject David because he loved David. And David was looking for a home. He was looking for peace. Just get Saul. I want to be away from Saul. I'll take peace even if it's with these people who hate my God, who hate my God's people, who are just everything I'm not. I just want to find a home. And he became so comfortable there that he was just ready to take their side and go with them against God's people. And who knows if we can go as deep and as dark as David, thinking maybe I can finally get rid of Saul in battle. I don't know. And as much as rejection hurts, David's going, but what have I done wrong? And you know, the Lord's, they're displeased. And so you've got to please them. But I've done nothing to displease them. Sorry, they don't want you. You've got to leave. Stamp, reject. Reject. The sting. But God was working all of that. Even the pain of rejection for his good. And the problem is that God's working things together for our good and we chafe against it. And if we've worked it down to the bottom line, we've worked it down to either or, either God really does love me and God really does work all things together for my good, or it's a lie. And we process it down to that. Instead of kicking against the situation, instead of chafing against what God is doing out of his great love for you and in his infinite wisdom, we need to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. Now see, this is another, it's one of those verses. We see it emblazoned on cards and, you know, Christian paraphernalia, and we're familiar with it, and we can quote Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But it's saying something very real. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's that mean? It means to live as though, with all of your heart, live as though God really is going to do and be what he says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. David's trying to process this whole mess and go, but why can't I go? What have I done wrong? And David, hello, remember? They've told you what you've done wrong. You're not with them. You're not one of them. Achish has told you what's wrong with you. You defected to him. That's what's wrong with you. But he's trying to figure it all out to make his way and to have this place that he thinks is going to be peace and quiet. Don't lean on your own understanding. When this stuff starts happening, when you're experiencing rejection, guys, don't lean on your own understanding, because your own understanding can get you exactly where David is in this chapter. And then acknowledge him in all your ways. You just need this. What does that mean? Okay, what's that really mean? Acknowledge him in all your ways. Okay, I'm going to acknowledge you in all my ways. And then you kind of sit looking like, I don't know what that means, but I'm going to do it. It means that you stop and say, Lord, I don't get it, but I believe your hand's in all of this. I'll acknowledge you in this. David was rejected, but God was working. And praise the Lord. Because as we see David far from the man that he's going to be, it's so filled with hope for you and me as we, you know, maybe for some of you, it was like you got in the car and you're hurrying to get your kids here, and it's this great thing. You just so much want to come and bring your kids to church and be with your wife and your kids and come and study the Word and worship. But it didn't look so pretty getting here. Yelling, screaming. And then by the time you walk in the door, you just scream. Such a loser. And the beautiful thing is God doesn't like pat you on the back and go, oh no, you're not. You're such a wonderful guy. Oh, don't even think twice about that. I understand completely the screaming and the yelling and the anger and all the curse words that you didn't say out loud. I understand it. I perfectly understand it. No, God doesn't do that. But what God does say is, I love you, I'm for you, and I'm going to fix you. And so I'm going to pour the water of the Word over you. And I'm going to cause you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just walk in, shut up, and listen. Humble yourself before me, and I'll lift you up.